Good morning to you again. We are continuing our sermon series through the book of Ezra. This sermon today will survey the fourth chapter. We will focus at first, at least, on verses 1 through 4, and I would invite you to turn there now. It'll also be on the screen behind me. If you are looking for it in the Bibles in your pew, that is on page 460, and the name of the sermon is Learning from opposition. What we're going to see is that opposition begins to stack up against the work that God has called his people to do, and there are a number of lessons we can draw from this in chapter 4 that we're going to explore together. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries, we haven't mentioned the adversaries yet, really, so what a great way to start a chapter. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. I think I said these same words last week, but the style of the sermon will be a bit different this morning. This text is about discouragement and opposition. And I think we can find a number of lessons in the text about those things, opposition and discouragement, and how to respond to it. So unlike my usual three-point structure, this sermon has 6 points, and before you groan, they are much shorter than usual. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess that there is no ignorance so dark as what we think we know. We pray that your Holy Spirit would banish any ignorance of that sort this morning, that we would let go of it gladly and without a fight. Teach us from your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. The first lesson I want us to look at this morning is that the work of God's people shakes up the kingdom of darkness. When the people of God get to work, the kingdom of darkness gets worried and sends opposition. In other words, when God's people get to work, there are consequences to them getting to work. And you should not expect it to go smoothly. They start building, and then trouble comes. It comes first in the form of outsiders wanting to help, likely with less than savory motives. More on that later. The point to make at the start is that they've only just gotten started. They've only just laid the foundation of the temple in chapter 3, and already there's trouble. It is recorded in history that Mary, Queen of Scots, best known for her vicious persecution of Protestants during the English and Scottish Reformations, once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." In that moment, Mary's fears were not a bug. They were a feature of faithful Christianity. When the people of God are fully engaged in doing God's work in God's way, in obedience to all of God's words, the wicked rulers of the world and the competing religions of the day begin to worry. Because it seems that there is a God who is with them and who is keen to give them strength, and a rather stubborn kind of strength at that. So that's the first lesson for us today. Let us not be surprised, Grace Presbyterian Church, when our good work is met with real opposition. We tend to think that if we're being faithful in our work, everybody will just like us. What the Bible shows time and again is that the exact opposite is the case. If we are being faithful, we should expect slander. We should expect insults. We should expect people to start whole websites just to tell people how bad we are. We should expect long posts on social media making fun of us. That's what we sign up for. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that the presence of opposition is proof of faithfulness. It does mean that faithfulness that has no opposition is probably not yet faithfulness. Okay? So let me say that again, because that's really important. I am not saying that wherever you find opposition, that's proof of faithfulness. It does mean, though, that faithfulness that has no opposition is probably not yet fully faithfulness. Remember that Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you," and it's so good that Jesus puts these next to each other. "So woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. However, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Do you notice what's absent from that text are any maybes? Okay? Any might happens? Okay? What we have our expectation here. We have expectation of enemies. You're going to have them. Expectation of hatred. It's going to come. Curses. They're going to come flowing. And being abused. And what's the command? Love well. Do good. Bless. And by the way, use the Bible for this. There are plenty of really great blessings in the Bible. And pray. Pray for those who abuse you. And I would say if you ever struggle finding words to pray, where ought you to go? I think you all know the answer by now. The Psalms, right? The Psalms are a wonderful resource for prayers. All the Psalms. Because you start to notice when you read the Psalms that the psalmists have plenty of enemies. And the psalmists never sinned when writing about them. So that's the first lesson, okay? That we should expect the work of God's people to shake up the kingdom of darkness. The second one, we do not apologize for clarity on distinctives, clarity on what we're about, clarity on why we're here, clarity on what God has given us to do. Let's go back to our text. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached the leadership, Zerubbabel, heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, per instructions, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, at first glance, this moment appears to be pretty weird. The foundation of the temple has been laid. Let's get to work. So they get to work, and then some of their neighbors show up and say, "Hey, can we help?" And they get told no. Not only no, but a really strong no. It's no, get out. I mean, look at the language here, right? You have, hold on just a moment, there we go. "You have nothing to do with us." Okay? But notice that in verse 1, they're not called neighbors. What are they called? Do you remember? Adversaries. Okay? So Ezra's already given the plot away. Ezra's already given the plot away that these are adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, not friendlies. This would have been the people of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and a place you might have heard of called Samaria. These were people who had been intermarrying with pagans for a century and a half before Israel came back. Of course, while Israel was in the land before exile. And this passage is not, by the way, making some weird case for racial or ethnic divisions. It is recognizing that there were stark religious differences already in play, and that these offers to help came from people who were not worshipers of Yahweh, even though they said they were. Francis Schaeffer wrote about the distinction between allies, co-belligerents, and enemies. He said that allies are those with whom we share substantial commonalities, and that makes for good potential in working together in a whole lot of areas. Co-belligerents are those who differ with us on very important matters, but we could conceivably work together with them on a fight against a common enemy. So this is why I have no problem with us, for example, participating in the march, the Louisiana March for Life, even though there is a strong Roman Catholic presence, and they're walking around with statues of Mary while we march. There also can be a strong Mormon presence at those marches, and oneness as well. The life issue is important enough to march alongside others who are happening to cut with the same grain. So that's co-belligerence. And then there are enemies, who if they did want to work closely with you, you should be asking lots of questions and probably saying no. And depending on the occasion and the nature of the work, the same people might be enemies in certain circumstances and co-belligerents in others. That gets tricky. But the point is that when we make clear our distinctives, who our God is, what we are about, it's because we want to be clear on who we are and where we're going. And on issues of faith, issues of the gospel, matters of Christian ethics, definitions of church membership, say, we are not consulting the unbelieving world for their input. But it seems like in our text, I mean, what exactly were they asking you to do? To move some bricks? Well, I mean, what's the harm in that, for goodness sake? If the Samaritans want to show up and cover the manual labor, why don't we let them? Pretty much every commentator I've read on this has said that the reason why they get called adversaries is that the offer of help was an invitation to make a covenant. And you can see, actually, from the text, why they conclude that. Let me find it here. Yeah, Ezra 4:2. They approached Zerubbabel, heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you." Here's the covenantal language. "For we worship your God as you do." We've been sacrificing to him long since. Okay? So there's a claim that we have the same religion, that we have the same God, we've been participating in the same worship, which is a very interesting thing to say. Really, you worship the same God that we do, and you've been this long without a temple. That's curious, right? You might remember from a previous sermon that it is impossible to obey a lot of the commandments in Leviticus if you don't have a tabernacle or a temple. So they come saying, "Let us build with you. We worship your God, same as you do. We've been sacrificing to him." Short answer, no, you haven't. You might think you do, and look, you might even call him Yahweh. You might even get your language right, but it's not the same God. This was an invitation to merge religions, to unite the tribes, you might say, and probably was in part politically motivated. Let's make some alliances. Let's establish some covenants, and in a few months or years, your temple can accommodate our religion too. And that is why Judah's leaders told them to go pound sand. Okay? So those are the two lessons so far, right? That wherever God's people are given work to do, there will be opposition. Second, we do not apologize for clarity on our distinctives and what God has called us to do. Third, clarity brings trouble. Clarity brings trouble. So all that is happening. The people show up. They offer help with strings attached. They get told to go away. And then what happens? Look at verse 3 again. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. There was discouragement, and there was probably threats. That's where the fear comes from. I remember one of my mentors telling me that it's good for leaders to learn a lot of lessons, and he said at least two of them, though, here. It's good for a leader to learn two lessons. First, a good leader has to wisely know when to tell people no, and second, nobody likes being told no. Clarity and answers in the negative bring trouble. It's why so many preachers and theologians today hide their words underneath a mountain of unclarity. R.C. Sproul called it studied ambiguity. Studied ambiguity. That is, very smart people who work very hard to use a lot of words to almost say something. I remember when I was in Edinburgh hearing a professor say, "I don't much care for calling the Bible the Word of God." Weighty pause. I prefer to say it contains the Word of God. Contains. So like it's in there somewhere. Who knows exactly where? Certainly not in every paragraph, sentence, and verb tense, but just in there somewhere. What nonsense. Dear saints, we have to mark this well. Our God has spoken clearly. Clarity about all his words is needed from us. Clarity is commanded by our God, and clarity will bring trouble. So I mean this as an exhortation. Whatever the Word of God says, let us say without shrinking back, without wincing, without any hint of embarrassment. We should not apologize for what God has said or what sort of things he's told us to say. It will make us look very uncool. It will make us despised and mocked and hated and even threatened, maybe. Look at verse 5. Look at what happens next. So that you have the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of the next guy, Darius, king of Persia. In other words, they got played politically. They got outsmarted, and wicked men made bribes so that the work would get harder and their purposes would be frustrated. What exactly the frustration of that purpose looked like, we don't know yet. The text doesn't say. But when God's people engage themselves in God's work, God's enemies get mad. And they don't sit on their hands, as it turns out. So be it. Let it come. May our children tell stories of our love for our enemies and our courage in the face of opposition. The fourth lesson, the ordinary response to trouble. So we have clarity brings trouble. That's number three. Lesson four is that the ordinary, fleshly, human, non-spiritual, non-sanctified response to trouble is discouragement. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. That is how we usually respond to discouragement. But Ezra's whole purpose in writing this down is to say, do you get it? Do you see what happened? You see how easy it is for us to get thrown off task? All it took was like two or three verses of opposition, and we got scared. And that is the ordinary and common response to trouble. When the going gets hard, people get tired and they want to quit. Satan sets us up for it all the time. In fact, in the Screwtape letters, Screwtape talks about how easy humans are to discourage. Not even with opposition. Excuse me. Not even with opposition, just how hard ordinary work can be. He says, and I'm sorry, I don't have this in the slide, so just listen to the quotation. So this is Screwtape, the senior demon, advising the junior demon. And he says, "Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman. The enemy allows for this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor, every time you start something new. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey buckles down to actually start learning Greek. It occurs when lovers have gotten married and then begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming to doing. The enemy refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals that he sets before them. He leaves them to do it on their own, and therein lies our opportunity," the demon says. "But also remember, therein lies our danger. If once they get through that initial dryness successfully, they become much less dependent on emotion and therefore much harder to tempt." Do you see what Screwtape is saying here? He is saying that God puts challenges and work and glories before us. And God tells us, go on then, strengthened by my words, full of my Holy Spirit, go and pursue that glory for my kingdom. And we say, yes, Lord, amen. And then we get to work. And then a few weeks pass. And then a few months pass. And we look around and we go, wait a minute. This is hard. This isn't fun anymore. This is kind of boring even. Would God really call us to do hard things that aren't exciting all the time? I thought the Christian life is just one exciting thrill spasm after another. Maybe the Holy Spirit's not in this. Let's go find something else. That's why Screwtape says, make sure you don't let them realize that every great endeavor has to budget for some dryness and some boredom. Make sure they think that trouble means something's gone wrong and they just give up. That's lesson five. Trouble? Get used to it. Lesson four was the ordinary response to trouble is discouragement. Five is if there's trouble, we should get used to it. What happens over the course of the rest of the chapter is some really, I mean, you must give the devil his due, really brilliant political moves on the part of Israel's enemies. They write to the new king, Artaxerxes. This is not Cyrus who sent them home to Jerusalem. This is now a much later new guy. And the enemies of Israel write a letter to him. Here's what they write beginning in verse 11. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt, if its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. That is really clever political maneuvering. More on that in a moment. Then you have some flattery. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, because the palace takes care of us, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, good little boys that we are, in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. This is why the city was laid waste. Now there's some work on interpreting history, right? If you know your history, you know that's not why the city was laid waste. The city was laid waste because they broke covenant with Yahweh. We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. As I said, it's an absolutely brilliant political move. It has evidence for their case, right? Go check the histories, O king. And not a small amount of flattery in the king's direction. They write to the king saying, do you know what fools and rebels your predecessor let move back in? If you let them keep doing this, they're going to break totally free of you, and you're going to lose your tax income. Now, ancient records indicate that the Jewish province amounted to less than 5% of the total tax revenue of the Persian Empire. That was still enough for the king, as we'll see in a moment, to send a total cease and desist order. And by the way, very little of those taxes found their way back into the provinces for infrastructure or social benefit, something we just might know a thing or two about today. Indeed, as we are witnessing today, taxes is a profoundly sensitive subject. And a lot of people will do just about anything to keep the money from drying up. Our Lord Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, you cannot worship both God and mammon, because nothing earns the worship of men quite like their money, especially the money they don't have yet. So the king commissions an investigation. Go search the books. And what do you know? They weren't exaggerating. Verse 19. I made a decree, this is the king speaking, search has been made. It has been found that this city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? That's almost word for word what was in the previous letter. So Judah gets trashed in this letter to the king. They get given the royal cease and desist order to be enforced, to add insult to injury, to be enforced by their adversaries. They get discouraged and they give in. They stop working without any sort of fight. How do I know that? Because there is one thing missing in chapter 4, and it should scream at you. One really important thing that we go for 24 verses without a mention, and that is prayer. They never cried out to God. They got threatened, they got discouraged, and they retreated. They should have planted their feet firmly and raised a rousing chorus of Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? What prideful schemes are they in vain devising?" They should have cried out to God in prayer. Do you know why we gather for prayer on Sunday nights? It's not to feel extra spiritual, and it's not even simply because God has told us to gather for prayer, though He has, and we should not wonder at the weakness of our churches when we do not pray together. We gather to pray on Sunday nights because we mean to fight our own discouragement. When God's people pray together, when patterns of prayer together are part of their lives, look, I'm not saying that trouble goes away. I am saying that God builds in us together a resistance to discouragement. He gives us an immune system against discouragement. He doesn't protect us from every negative or painful circumstance. He gives us a way to arm ourselves for when negative circumstances show up. We should expect trouble. And when we see it coming around the corner, we should say, "Oh, look, there it is. Here it comes. Good. Good. God's going to use this too. Let's pray." Because if you remember the words from the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God has budgeted trouble into our struggle. And if you think about it, that makes sense, right? I mean, if the story has no trouble, there's a word for the story. It's boring, right? The reason why trouble enters into all the stories you read is because otherwise everybody's just sitting around and you don't want to finish reading that story. And then you read the stories of the Bible and you discover that God's people often have a hard go of it. He often gives real struggles to some of His favorite characters because He knows that through many tribulations and trust in Him, they enter His kingdom. But unfortunately, that is not how it happened for the Israelites. The work came to a standstill. Look at verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The final lesson here, which we observe in this place and in several other places in Scripture, is that God lets it happen. That is the trouble. Right? So trouble comes. We should expect it. We should budget for it. But we also have to admit that it can cause the kind of existential struggle for us that God is letting painful things happen to us. That does a number on even the most faithful of Christians. In fact, Martin Luther once said that all doubt in God can be, you know, if you sort of trace it down to its roots, it can be boiled down to one kind of objection, and that is, God must not love me or He must not care. Right? He said, all doubt, whatever shape it takes, you're going to find that at the root. Maybe God just doesn't care about me. Maybe He just doesn't love me. Right? And so Luther's solution to doubt was to exalt the doctrine of the love of God and make sure that Christians had a firm hold on it. And one of the interesting things to note about this chapter is that by the time Ezra was written and published, you know, so to speak, the readers would have been obviously looking back on their own history. And there was plenty of trouble and discouragement in their own day. So they've got trouble and discouragement in their own day. and they're reading their history. Oh, look, more trouble and discouragement. Great. Fantastic. Ezra is essentially inviting them to look back in their history so he can say, are you surprised? It's kind of what we're about. Are you surprised that there's trouble? There's always been trouble. Our name is Israel. The word means he who wrestles with God. Did you think with a name like that there wasn't going to be trouble? That's a sobering thing, to have trouble in your own day, then to look back, 100 years, let's say, and say, oh, wow, there's always been trouble. And God lets it happen. He even lets it happen for a really long time. He even lets it happen across more than one generation, several even, without intervention, without good leadership, without spiritual renewal. What do we do when we're confronted with moments like that, like those? We must trust in the Lord. We must hold on to our gladness in the midst of the trial and the struggle. Rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Because God has a purpose in it. Tim Keller once observed that the cross does not mean we will never face trouble. But it does mean that we are never permitted to face trouble while saying, God has no purpose in this. We don't get to say that anymore after the cross. You might not know the purpose. You might never know. You want to know. I mean, we always want to know. But God doesn't always tell us. But the reality is, to quote Derek Thomas, hardships make us strong in ways that ease and luxury and comfort do not. And we should view a season of trial as God's gymnasium in which we are being trained and prepared for battle. So we have to acknowledge, my brothers and sisters, that we've not been given permission to despair. And we are not to despise the time and the moment in which God has placed us. We have to keep marching on with stubborn gladness, with loud laughter, with plodding steps like the main character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote from prison, by the way. Christian, the main character in the story, is constantly beset by trouble, constantly tempted to despair, but his calling is to stay focused on the goal of the celestial heavenly city. John Geary, a Puritan writer, once wrote that a Christian must have his whole life accounted as warfare, wherein Christ is his captain. His arms are praises and tears, the cross his banner, and his motto, vincit qui patitur, he who suffers conquers. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, our Father, we acknowledge that trouble is part of life. It's part of the life that you give to us. And you've called us to receive it, to respond to it like Christians. And so help us, Lord. We are weak and we need your help for this. We are hungry for the grace of God. We are hungry for the strength to fight the battles where you place us. So, Father, feed us now. Equip us now. Ready us now. Fit us now. Gather us now around your table, that at this feast we might receive the grace that you've put into it for the work that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, and amen.